Gospel of Mark, the second chapter. A reading from God's Word will be the entire second chapter of Mark and the first eight verses of chapter 3. This is God's holy word. We are reminded that the conscionable hearing of the word is an ordinary part of the worship of God's people. It means that it's our duty and responsibility, and indeed should be our delight, to hear the word of God eagerly, to hear it carefully, and to hear it by God's grace with the intent to put it into practice. So let's listen then carefully to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies this way? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." May God bless the reading of his word. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for your Spirit, whom you have sent to lead us into all truth, to comfort us with the words of Scripture, to challenge our hearts, to convict us of sin, to work sanctification in our hearts and in our lives. So we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to bless your word to each one of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we find the arrival of the king proclaimed and heralded. The king coming in demonstration of his power, and almost immediately the enemies of the king beginning to gather together against him. Indeed, if Mark chapter 1 might be called the chapter of glory, chapter 2 is the chapter of opposition. Notice the increasing intensity of opposition to Christ once it has begun. Chapter 2, verse 6, they reasoned in their hearts against Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 16, they complained to his disciples about Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 24, they complained to Jesus himself about his disciples. Chapter 3, verse 6, they begin to plot with the Herodians to destroy him. Chapter 3, verse 22, they accuse him of being in league with the devil. In the space of two short chapters of Mark's narrative, we see this mounting of opposition and bitterness against Jesus, even as the crowds continued to throng about him. Clearly, Jesus had a polarizing effect upon the multitudes. Crowds of people gathered and followed him and eagerly listened to his words, but they followed him for different reasons. Some of them, no doubt, were simply drawn to his celebrity. Everyone was talking about him. They heard stories about the incredible things that he was doing, and curiosity surely compelled some to come out of the countrysides and out of the towns and villages to see this man about whom everyone spoke. Some were drawn because they wanted or needed something, and they perceived that he was able to meet that want or that need. Some followed him out of genuine faith, believing that he was indeed the Son of God and desiring to be with him and to hear the teaching of his mouth and to observe his God-glorifying actions. And still others, like the scribes and Pharisees, followed from a mixture of obligation and envy. Obligation because he was, after all, a major religious figure, and they were, after all, the religious leaders of the day to whom everyone looked for their opinion. But envy, because they resented the attention that he drew from the people, and they desired greatly to knock him from the pedestal they perceived him to be upon. Why were they so troubled by Jesus? He stressed love. They stressed legalism. He stressed God's holy law. They stressed man-made traditions. He stressed freedom and liberty. They stressed bondage. He stressed the inner attitude of the heart. They stressed the outward form. This morning, as we look particularly at the complaints of the scribes and Pharisees against Jesus that Mark begins to document here, our desire is that the Lord will give us a glimpse of our own hearts. So as we proceed, I want to ask you to please keep this question in mind. What kind of follower am I? Consider with me the first complaint of the scribes and Pharisees. In the first 12 verses of chapter 2, we have an account of Jesus' return to a house in Capernaum where great crowds gathered together, and he, we're told, was preaching the word to them. What an amazing place that must have been to be at that moment in history. To be gathered in that house and to hear Jesus himself preaching the word. And they came from all areas and they pressed together in this house to listen to the words falling from Christ's lips. But suddenly, in the midst of that teaching, there's an interruption. The commotion caused the crowd to gaze upward, and there they saw an incredible sight. A man was being lowered by four of his companions on a bed through a newly made hole in the ceiling. This man's friends desired healing for their paralyzed companion. And they couldn't get in because of the press of the crowds, and so they devised this plan to go up onto the roof, being a flat roof as they were in those days, to pull back some of the roofing material and simply lower this man directly in front of Jesus. And Jesus, Mark tells us, perceiving the faith of these men and their paralytic friend, uttered these words in the presence of this crowd, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He didn't say, "Rise and walk." He didn't ask why the commotion. He didn't speak to them about any other subject. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And this utterance from our Lord provoked the first complaint that Mark records from the scribes and Pharisees. We might summarize it with these words: he's claiming too much for himself. The scribes, who had come to find fault with Jesus, began to criticize him in their hearts. And it's interesting as we proceed through these complaints to see the escalation of the voicing of those complaints from the heart to the outward lips. Of course, the scriptures tell us that it's out of the heart that all evil things proceed. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And it's in the heart that we see these criticisms of Jesus first beginning to foment and to boil over. They reason with themselves in their hearts. This man is uttering blasphemy. Who does he think he is? He's claiming to be equal with God, saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." No one can forgive sins but God. The real test, they thought to themselves, would be if he made this man walk. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. The enemies of Jesus may appear among his friends. Inwardly in their hearts, they're quietly criticizing and questioning him. They can tolerate his teaching up to the point where he claims prerogatives equal with God. Now, as long as Jesus remains a mere man, a wise prophet, some sort of spiritual guru, a doer of good deeds, they have no dispute with him. But Jesus does not accept the limitations of man's thoughts about him. He indeed claims the prerogative of God himself. He brings all men to a point of decision in their hearts. Is he truly who he claims to be, or is he lying? And your answer to this question, no less than the scribes, will determine how you respond to Jesus. Who do you say that he is? How do you regard him? And more importantly, is your answer reflected in your daily living? You say that you believe him to be God incarnate, the eternal Son, the Savior who has power to forgive sins, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do you honor him as God? Do you confess your sins to him and take hold of his forgiveness by faith? Do you submit yourself to his divine authority and live your life in obedience to his commands? What really bothered the scribes and the Pharisees was Jesus claiming to have authority to forgive sins. Because you see, if he really did possess the authority to forgive sins, then he also, by implication, possessed the authority to condemn and punish sins. By healing the paralytic in the sight of the crowd, Jesus demonstrated that he was making no idle claim. Indeed, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So, sinner, will you mock his power in order to continue in your transgressions? Or will you determine, like the paralytic and his friends, to stop at nothing until you have been pardoned by the only one who can make you clean and whole? Your sins have made you lame. You cannot walk as you should. And the truth of the matter is that this is a congenital birth defect. You were born and brought into this world a paralytic because of your sins. Even worse than that, the scripture says that the condition in which we come into this world is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And this man, upon that bed of sickness because of his paralysis, is a picture of our own helplessness because of our sins. Jesus demonstrates powerfully that he and he alone has power on earth to forgive sins. There is no other means, no other way of having your sins washed away, of being cleansed from your impurities, of being made right with God. And that same one who has authority on earth to forgive sins also possesses authority on earth and in the world to come to condemn sinners to everlasting punishment. So it is a very urgent and a very important question. Who is Jesus? Is he who he claims to be? And if indeed he is who he claims to be, What kind of follower are you? The next section of chapter 2 gives the account of the calling of yet another disciple. And this man was not a fisherman as the first four disciples that Jesus called to himself had been. This man had a different occupation. He was a tax collector, the most despised profession among the Jews in Jesus' day, virtually synonymous with sinner. The tax collectors were renowned, infamous in Jesus' day, not only for the corruption that was rampant throughout their offices as they skimmed from the profits of the taxes for their own benefit, but also because these Jewish tax collectors, like Levi, were agents of the oppressive Roman government and so were seen as traitors to their own people, the worst kind of leeches who lived off of their own greed and picked the pockets of their brothers. Levi, or Matthew, immediately, we are told, forsook all at the call of Christ and followed Jesus. And so great was his joy and his desire for others to meet Jesus that immediately he threw a social gathering at his home and he invited his friends among the tax collector community to gather together in his house, and there he brought Jesus. And that brings us to the second complaint of the scribes and Pharisees. He keeps the wrong kind of company. Fellowshipping around the table with tax collectors and sinners. This was too much for the self-righteous among the throngs that followed Jesus. Still, they didn't have the courage to confront Jesus directly. So they cornered some of his disciples and they asked them, how is it that he eats with tax collectors and sinners? See, the rabbis had coined a phrase that said, the disciples of the learned shall not recline at the table in the company of the people of the soil, the dirt people. Those who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons have a high opinion of themselves in comparison to others. Seems as though perhaps they may be willing to follow Jesus as long as his followers include their kind of people, those who meet the standards of acceptable character and background. But when Jesus indicates that his desire is to gather the wretched people of the soil as his followers, well, it's just too much for those who think themselves above such people. How do you react to the people of the soil? How do you react to those elements of our own society that are despised by the self-righteous? Do you despise them? Do you ignore them? Do you keep them at a distance? Do you have preconceived notions about the kind of person who is worthy to be sought out as a part of the body of Christ? The kind of person who is worthy to sit in the fellowship of the congregation? Have you hosted any banquets in your home to introduce despised sinners to Jesus? The Pharisees' problem was a problem of self-image. Not that their self-image was too low, quite the contrary. They did not see themselves as sinners. In verse 17, Jesus says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What did he mean? Was Jesus confirming the Pharisees' perception of themselves? Was he saying to them, no, you are righteous and these people are sinners, so they need me, and I didn't come to minister to you because you're already fine, just like you are. I've come to minister to the sinners. Is that what he meant? Not at all. Jesus' statement is full of pointed irony. These men viewed themselves as righteous. But they were not righteous in the sight of God. They were righteous in their own eyes. It takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God to open the eyes of a man to behold himself as he really is. And when such an awakening has taken place, it becomes impossible to look down in pride upon others as being more wretched, more despised, more unworthy of the grace and forgiveness of God than yourself. Instead, like Paul, you will see yourself as the chief of sinners, and those around you as fellow sinners in need of Christ's mercy. And the gratitude that fills your heart for that unmerited, totally undeserved grace of forgiveness that you have received will compel you, as it did Levi, to gather together everyone that you know who, like you, is in a position of desperate need, and bring them to the only place where they can find the solution to that devastating problem. Not out of some sense of elevated pride, you see, but out of the gratitude that fills your heart as a sinner. You remember the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican recorded elsewhere in the Gospels? These Pharisees who complained of Jesus fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners, their prayer is reflected in the prayer of that Pharisee who said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I have to the poor." And he listed his resume, as it were, before the Lord of all of his righteous deeds. And Jesus introduced that parable, you might remember, by saying the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He was really just pumping himself up. But his prayer was not received in the sight of God. Next to him appeared a tax collector, a publican, one of these people of the soil. You remember the difference in his demeanor? He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He hung his head in shame. He tore his garments. He beat his breast and he cried out like a man desperate to receive mercy that he knows if he does not receive it, he is surely ruined. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." No other sinner but me. "God, forgive me." And that attitude before God is only the result of the inward working of regeneration of the Spirit of God in the heart. What kind of follower are you? The next section of chapter 2 records another question of the Pharisees as well as some of the disciples of John the Baptist. This time they at least had the courage to approach Jesus directly. They noted that the disciples of John and their own disciples were fasting. In contrast, the disciples of Jesus were not fasting, which brought on their next criticism. His disciples, they're too joyful. See, the Pharisees believed that fasting was not only required, but that it was a means of gaining God's approval. And so they fasted twice a week. Nowhere do we find a command to do this in the Old Testament scriptures. God had not bound this ritual twice a week upon the backs of his people, but the Pharisees had contrived this as a means of demonstrating one's piety and commending oneself to God. So they were consumed by pride in their self-righteousness, and they completely ignored the teaching of the Scriptures with regard to fasting. Not only the frequency of fasting, but even the character of fasting, as Isaiah addresses it in chapter 58 of his prophecy. Isaiah says, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? What a contrast we see between those two views of fasting. The one, that which came to be typified in the fasting of the Pharisees, and the other, the kind of fast that God truly delights in and desires. Pharisees hung their heads like a bulrush. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They did not anoint their faces with oil so that they might shine. They went about obviously moping and complaining under the burden of the fast so that all of those around them might see these men and say, "Now there's a spiritual fellow. There's someone who really, really serves the Lord. Look at the sacrifices that he is willing to make. I wish I could be more like him." God says through Isaiah, this is not the kind of fast that I have chosen. It's not about making yourself look good in your own eyes or in the eyes of others. You're not going to please me with all of these things. When we read the description of the kind of fast that pleases the Lord, it's a fast of thanksgiving and celebration, loosing the bonds of those who are imprisoned, undoing heavy burdens, letting the oppressed go free, breaking every yoke, sharing bread with the hungry, bringing to your home those who are poor and cast out, clothing the naked. That's the kind of fast that God delights in. Still, the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples for their failure to observe the outward form of fasting. Those who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons see going through the motions of religion as the main indicator of who has God's approval. They're more concerned with outward appearance than with the heart. They place a high value on conforming to human traditions and imagine that their observance of these traditions commends them to God. Of course, they see their submission to tradition as a great sacrifice. After all, they're willing to deprive themselves of the pleasures of the world in order to appear religious before men. But God has always required inward and not mere outward devotion. Those whose focus is on what they must do to appear righteous to themselves and to others miss the point of the true meaning of God's word. What about you? Where's your focus? Is it on outward expressions of religion or the inward life of faith? Do you imagine that your observance of religious traditions is what makes you acceptable to God? Why are you here this morning? What's the state of your heart as you participate in worship before the Lord? Do you look suspiciously at those who fail to conform to the particular traditions that you have raised up as being marks of true devotion? Do you confuse dutiful but joyless religious observance with true holiness and godliness? What kind of follower are you? The last section of chapter 2 and the first section of chapter 3 record the criticisms of the scribes and Pharisees concerning Jesus' regard for the Sabbath. First involved the disciples of Jesus picking heads of grain as they passed through the fields on the Sabbath day. And the second involved Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. The criticism boiled down to this: he does not abide by our rules. Now, the Pharisees were sticklers for Sabbath observance. But like fasting, they had reduced Sabbath observance to an elaborate tradition filled with man-made rules and regulations. It was to them a means of gaining God's favor and proving before men how righteous they truly were in comparison to everyone else. The rabbis had drawn up a catalog of 39 principal works, later divided into 6 minor categories under each of these 39, explaining in exhaustive detail exactly what qualified as work and was therefore forbidden on the Sabbath. According to this teaching, plucking heads of grain qualified as reaping and was thus off limits on the Sabbath. Healing, of course, would also qualify in the mind of a pious Pharisee as work. The point to be clearly seen is that it was not God's regulations regarding the Sabbath that were in question. It was the man-made additions of the Pharisees which turned the Sabbath day into a drudgery and its observance into works righteousness. Excuse me. The Pharisees, as they were wont to do, confused their rules with God's law. Indeed, as Jesus condemned them, he did as he had said, set aside God's law in favor of their traditions. And they criticized Jesus and his disciples for failing to abide by those traditions and thus, in their eyes, violating God's law. Those who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons substitute their own traditions for God's word and then seek to hold others accountable for living up to their rules. They eagerly watch then for the slightest infraction against their traditions and then accuse others of breaking God's law. Do you have any man-made traditions that you consider to be necessary in order to gain God's favor or to remain in God's favor? Have you made the Lord's Day into a drudgery, seeing it as a way to prove yourself holy? Or do you go to the opposite extreme, avoiding the errors of the Pharisees and making the Sabbath just like every other day? See, Jesus affirmed two important things regarding the Sabbath in his answer to these criticizers. First was that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lordship clearly implies authority and the submission of those who acknowledge him as Lord. And so a part of the Sabbath day and its observance is joyful, cheerful obedience and a desire to understand what Jesus' will is for the Sabbath and to conform our own practice to that revealed will so as to gain not God's favor, but the benefits which he has designed for us in that day. Which leads to the second point that Jesus affirmed. God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. He didn't design the Sabbath day to be a yoke hanging around our necks, dragging us down. Rather, he designed it to be a blessing to our hearts, a blessing to our lives, that we could gather together on one day with everything else shut out, everything else set aside, all of those things that drag us down on a daily basis, the pressures of work and of being in the world and seeking to press on and to do those things that God has given to us as responsibilities. We can set all of that aside and we can come here and gather with God's people and receive the outpoured blessings that he has built into this day for us. God made this for you. He made this for us. He didn't make us to be slaves to the day, but he made the day to be full of blessing for God's people. Do we obey God in what he has commanded us to do on the Sabbath? Of course we do. Why? Not like the Pharisees, because we're seeking to please him and gain his favor or be righteous in the eyes of men, but because God has given us this incredible gift and we acknowledge his lordship, not only that he is the Lord of our lives, but that he is a beneficent Lord who delights to give us good gifts. What kind of follower are you? Jesus demonstrated in his answers to all of these criticisms seen in this passage that, first of all, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. He's the only one who has that authority. And so the only place for the sinner to go and to have his sin forgiven is to Jesus Christ and him alone. He came for that very reason. to call sinners to repentance. But you must see yourself as a sinner in order to receive that gift. And apart from the supernatural working of God through His Holy Spirit, you cannot see yourself in that light. As God enlightened your heart, as He used His Word to show you that you fall short of the glory of God, that you are not righteous, and that nothing that you do can ever make you righteous in the eyes of God, though you might fool some men into thinking that you are righteous, as the Pharisees certainly did. All of your righteousnesses, all of mine, are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. But thanks be to God, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. The bridegroom has come. Rejoice. Rejoice. And seek after the kind of fasting in which God delights, unburdening those who are weighed down with the weight of sin, seeking out those who are in need like yourself, and bringing them to the only one who can fill them up. Where do we take them? We can't, like Levi, invite them to our homes and have Jesus physically present there in our midst. Though certainly we are commended to open our homes and to invite those who are in need of God's grace, and to speak to them about Christ, and to let them see in our lives and hear in our words the testimony of Christ's power and forgiving grace. But we're also to bring them here. This is where Christ's presence is manifested. This is where the means of grace are poured out and that table is spread before them, that table overflowing with good things through the Word of God going forth in power through the Holy Spirit. That's why God has made this day, to be a blessing to those who know Jesus Christ, that they might be filled up and strengthened and sanctified through the means of grace, but also to be the place where the lost come to find Jesus, where we, people of the soil, invite all of those friends of ours who we know need Jesus just as much as we do. And we bring them here with the prayer that God will reveal Himself to them. So may we take these lessons to heart and seek by God's grace to be the kinds of followers who bring glory to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks and praise for the truth of Your Word, and we pray, Father, that You would use it by the power of Your Spirit to convict us where we have sinned against You, to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to cause us to grow in grace and in sanctification, that we might be more faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. We pray, Father, for the humbling of our hearts, for they are often proud and lifted up. We pray, Father, that Christ would be lifted up, and that You would fill these pews with our friends and co-workers and family members who need Christ and who have been compelled to be here by us, because we know the power of God unto salvation is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that You would build Your church. And we pray it for the sake of Jesus and in His name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 119, selection B. Psalm 119B.